All right, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Revelation today. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, if you'd like to be able to follow along, and we highly encourage that you do that. If you'll raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you. We've got English, Spanish, and German translations, so let us know what your preference is. But we are in Revelation chapter 3 today. If you'll go ahead and turn there, I'll pray and get us started on this path. Lord, we thank you for the day, and we pray that you would lead us. Lord, as we delve into your word, Lord, we need to recognize that these are more than just words on a page, but they are a love letter written from the heart of God to us. There is reality in these words, and there is passion in these words. But Lord, more than anything, you are there. And Father, we just ask that as we go through this passage today, that we would see you and know more about you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the book of Revelation. And by the way, it is Revelation, singular. It's not Revelations, plural. People often make that mistake. It is one revelation. That revelation is Jesus Christ. It is not a whole bunch of different revelations thrown together in a book. It's one singular revelation. It is about Him. In chapter 1, we're given a brief outline for the book of Revelation. You know, a lot of people think this is kind of a wild and crazy book, and they're a little bit intimidated by it, don't really want to look at it, because it just seems weird in some ways. But chapter 1 gives us, I think, a really nice outline for looking at this book and for understanding it. In chapter 1, Jesus reveals himself to John, the apostle on the island of Patmos. And Jesus says to him, I want you to write the things that you see, the things that are, and the things that will come to pass. Those three things. In chapter 1, John records to us the things that he saw. He saw there Jesus revealed in his glory, something that we can't even imagine, the things that he saw there. As he looked into the eyes that were a flame of fire. And so chapter 1 records for us Jesus in his glory. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about the things that are. They talk about this present age. In chapter 1, we're told that the seven lampstands that Jesus is standing in the midst of are the seven churches. And so in chapter 2 and 3, we see letters to these seven churches. And finally, which will start next week, chapters 4 through 22, it is the things that come hereafter, after these things. And so as we come to the church at Laodicea, we are finishing this second major section, chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. Some people refer to this as the church age. It is the age in which we live now. It is an age that will come to an end. Chapter 4 begins after this, after these things. It is the very same word that's used in chapter 1. As Jesus talks about the three areas that John is to write about after these things. And we'll look at that next week. We'll start into that. But as with all of the churches in this letter, Jesus uses the circumstances in Laodicea, as a parable to talk about the spiritual condition of this church in Laodicea. And you know, I think there's some of that is true in our life too. Jesus will use the circumstances of our life as a parable for the truth that he wants to speak into our lives, the things that are happening in our life. You know, there's a connection between Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis. Well, that's a hard one to get out. We'll look at it in this letter, but in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he talks about the supremacy of Christ that Christ is supreme over all. He is the head. And the same problems that were taking place in Colossae were also happening in Laodicea. And so it seems that Laodicea was very materialistic. They were self-serving. They had deteriorated spiritually. And they were disconnected from their head meaning Jesus Christ. They had become disconnected from Him. You know, Peggy grew up on a farm in upstate New York, and I've got cousins that live on farms in Oklahoma. And you know, I've heard stories about this. I've never really seen it, but when you live on a farm and chicken is on the menu for the meal, you don't go down to the store and buy some nicely packaged thing. You go out into the yard, and what becomes dinner that night is the slowest chicken. You know, it's the one you can catch. And they grab a chicken and they whack his head off with an axe or some other means. And very often the chicken, after his head is cut off, will run around the yard for a time. The chicken is dead. Its head has been cut off. It just doesn't know it yet. This church in Laodicea is very much like this, like that chicken. They've been cut off. They're cut off from the head, and they're dying. Well, the city of Laodicea was known for four things, and they're going to come into play in this letter that Jesus writes to them. They were known for their wealth. They were a banking center. It was a fabulously wealthy city. They were also known for a very fine black wool. They had sheep that lived in that area, and they would shore these sheep, and they would use the wool to make garments for themselves. And it was black. It was raven black. It was beautiful. It was a fine material, and it was very highly prized in the Roman Empire. They were also known for a substance called Phrygian powder, and it would be formed into cakes and then sold. And when people had an eye problem, they would take this, a little piece of it, and they would grind it up, and they would add water or oil, and it would become a salve, and they would use this to heal certain eye diseases that were common in that area. Laodicea was also known for two aqueducts. These two aqueducts came into the city from these two surrounding cities, these two cities that were neighbors, Colossae and Hierapolis. And the aqueduct that came from Colossae was cold and crisp and just wonderful to drink as it came out of the ground in Colossae. But by the time it made its way via the aqueduct to Laodicea, it had become, and if you know this letter, the word will strike a chord, it had become lukewarm. In Hierapolis, they had a different kind of spring. It was a hot spring that came up. Bubbling hot, great for saunas or for hot tubs, and the people in Hierapolis, man, they loved those springs. But as the water came from Hierapolis into Laodicea, you're probably guessing, it cooled down. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it was also lukewarm. And Jesus is going to talk about that in these letters today. But Jesus uses these things that were very well known to the church in Laodicea to get his point across, to speak to them. He spoke to them in their world. He spoke to them in ways that they understood. And guys, he does the same thing with us. He speaks to us through our world, through the things that are going on in our life. And I know he wants to speak to us today. Verse 14, we pick up the letter. It says, "Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation," says. Laodicea. What was the problem there? Well, I think that we can draw some conclusions just based on the name itself. Laodicea, the word, it comes from two Greek words. The first one is laos, which is where we get our word laity, or people, just people in general. The second word is dike. And it means rights or privileges or justice. And so the word Laodicea, in you can draw this meaning from it. It is the people's rights or the people's rule, if you will. And so the problem in Laodicea was that the people were in charge rather than God. That they had determined that they knew more about the way things ought to run, and they began to separate themselves from Scripture and from what the Word tells us. You know, and that Laodicean mentality continues today. There are megachurches in the U.S. who invite celebrities on Sunday morning into their service. And their service is really just an interview with the celebrity. I know back in the 80s, it was one of the larger churches in Austin, Texas, had Willie Nelson come in, and the pastor just did a Tonight Show interview with Willie Nelson, and that was their church service. Because that's what the people wanted. See it happening today. Jesus says that He is the Amen. Now, most of us, when we hear the word amen, we think that it's the period at the end of our prayer. You know, it's us kind of signing off with God. Over and out, good buddy. But amen, what it really means is, so be it. Let this be. Let it be. You hear that a lot in some churches. We should hear it more here sometimes, I think. There we go. Thank God. I knew somebody was going to pick up on that. But the idea here is that Jesus is fixed. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. Jesus addresses a church that is Christian in name only. They no longer keep the tenets of the faith. They no longer see Him as unchangeable, as the unchangeable One. You know, that's something that offends people today. The fact that there is no change in Scripture, that God does not change. He's not affected by the changing winds of our culture. Some churches today think that they know better than God. They are supporting alternate lifestyles. They're ordaining ministers who are openly gay, openly homosexual, marrying and endorsing same-sex marriages. I don't know if you saw it this week, but there was was told that there's in Thailand three guys, and they are claiming that the three of them are married. They've got three guys in a union, claiming that it's a marriage. And, you know, and that's the road that we are headed down. When we start saying, well, God's Word, we'll take this, but not all of it. Some of it we like, some of it we don't like. When we start to pick and choose, you head down a dangerous road. 10 years ago, the Anglican Church voted, and they decided that there is no heaven and there is no hell. Boy, are they going to be surprised. You know, lunacy takes place when we start separating ourselves from what God says in His Word. Jesus identifies Himself as the unchangeable One, and the faithful One. And he defines Himself as the faithful One to this group who was so prone to compromise. He is faithful, but they were not. He is the faithful witness. This Greek word witness, it is the word martus, and it's where we get our word martyr. And so a martyr, a witness, is one who lives his life like Jesus, to the point that people see Jesus in their life. That we are martyring ourselves. We are being that kind of a witness to the world around us. They reflect Christ and they reflect truth in the world. Laodiceans, no doubt, would say, well, we just want to have a positive message. We just want people to be happy. You won't hear much truth in a Laodicean church today, the liberal church. They don't want to think about the truth. They just want to be happy and don't worry and all that stuff. It's kind of a feel-good message. Jesus says he is the Amen, the unchangeable one. His word is unchangeable. It's not our place to say we agree or disagree or like or don't like certain aspects and follow the ones we like. It's not a smorgasbord. The question is, did they listen? I wonder if the church at Laodicea, when they received this message, did they listen? I kind of think that they didn't. It's just my gut feeling. But that's really not the important issue. Today, what is important is for us to listen to what the Lord would say to us. We need to put this letter through the grid of our life, the way we live our life, of the decisions that we make. Are we listening? Do we have a heart to obey God's word, to do what he says? Verse 15, he begins with a rebuke. In this letter, there is nothing good for him to commend them. He says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Some of your translations may say spew. Vomit's really a better word, because it really communicates what he's saying here. This church is nauseating Jesus. It's nauseating to him. Now, something that doesn't come across well in the English translation is the passion in verse 15. When he says, I wish that you were cold or hot, it's not a calmly issued kind of, gee, I really wish it was this way. There's a pathos in this word. He is saying, oh, how I wish. Oh, how I wish you were cold or you were hot. There's a broken heart behind this passage. And it's interesting to me, too, that he says, I wish you were hot or cold. Now, I understand the hot part. I mean, God wants us to be on fire. He wants us to be living a passionate life for him. The part that I don't get is the cold part. He says, I even wish that you were cold rather than lukewarm, because, and here's my sense of this, if you are on fire for the Lord, then there is a clarity in your life. There's a clarity to the interactions that you have with people. And if you are cold, there's a clarity there too, because you know you're not. You know you're off in left field someplace. You know that there are problems. But when you're lukewarm, it's kind of, I can take it. Yes, no, maybe so. And that's the thing that Jesus says makes him sick. He says, I will vomit you out. Puke, hurl. Call Washington on the porcelain phone. You know all the different things that we come up with to describe this very disgusting part of our life. I hate to throw up. I hate it. I will fight it to the very last, because I just hate that whole process. You know, and then once it comes, man, I sound like a bear. You know, it's terrible. Peggy comes in, are you okay? No, I'm not okay. Leave me alone. I don't want any, you know, it's just a bad situation. And I'm not saying this to gross anybody out. The point is that our body does this. It is a natural reaction to expunge a poison from our system. To get rid of something, to get rid of a disease, to get rid of something that has the potential to kill us. This is making him sick to his stomach. The Laodiceans thought they could call the shots. That they could decide what was right and what was wrong. We're going to have a vote. We don't like the idea of hell, so it must not exist. Guys, the kingdom is not a democracy. We don't get to decide what is right and what is wrong and what is good and what is not good. It is laid out for us in Scripture. And that's where we have to go. This is nauseating to Jesus. It is unhealthy to the body. And he says it's got to go. Verse 17, he says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea, again, was a banking center. Very wealthy, wealthy place. And they thought they had it all. They had ample money to spend on entertainment. In fact, if you go to this city today, and it's a ruin where the city of Laodicea was, there's an amphitheater there that seats 30,000 people. And they had that thing packed out weekly. Lots of money. Lots of entertainment. And they saw themselves one way, but Jesus says, no, I see something completely different. In 60 AD, an earthquake caused a great deal of damage to the city of Laodicea. And Rome offered to help them, to send money to help rebuild the city, to fix it back the way it was. But the response of the Laodiceans was, we have need of nothing. They refused the money that Rome offered to send. Because they were so wealthy, and they did. They rebuilt the city on their own dime. They had the money to do it. They were wealthy, and they were prideful in that. And guys, all of this is infecting this church here, this attitude. They were being affected by the culture. And this is the challenge that the church faces today. Because the culture wants to come in and say, you know what, you need to slow down on this sin thing. We really don't, you know, it hurts my self-esteem when you talk about me as a sinner. I really don't like that. So can you just back off of the whole sin thing? The culture wants to come in and just change us, adjust us just a little bit. It is the constant conflict that we have. The church has got to stand up for what is right and what is biblically sound. This church was repeating what the culture said. And that message was misrepresenting who Jesus was. And Jesus doesn't like being misrepresented. It's a problem. If you misrepresent your employer, if you're in the military, the Air Force, or the Army, and you misrepresent your branch of service, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be in big trouble. And that's what these people were doing. You know, on occasion, I hear people quote me, you know, well, the pastor said. And some of it's caught on tape, so I can't deny it. And that's one problem about me being up here on Sunday. But every so often, they'll repeat something, and I'm thinking, I never said that. Where did they get that from? You know, and it kind of bugs me a little bit, because what might I have said that they twisted somehow and came to this wrong conclusion? And it's just one of the realities of my life. But I think about how upset I would be if this was somebody misrepresenting me to my children. If somebody was telling my children things that, well, your dad said, that I never said, and they were things that were harmful to them, well, then that would spin me up. It would get me agitated. You know, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, said to them, because there were false teachers there that were adding to the gospel. They were trying to convert, or they weren't trying to convert them to Buddhism. They were just trying to take the gospel and add something to it. They said, yeah, Jesus, that's a good thing. You know, you need to come to Jesus and all of that, but then you also got to keep the law. And in Galatia, the issue was circumcision. You know, you got to keep the law. Well, the Laodiceans were doing something similar. They were trying to change things also. They were focused on externals, on material things. They said, hey, we have money. We have everything we need. We don't need any help from anybody. We don't need Jesus. We don't need the Holy Spirit. We're doing fine. They were disconnecting themselves from the head, from Christ. They were looking at the natural, looking at all the stuff that they had. It seems that this church had money. They were in this city that had money. And they were proud of that. You know, look at all the things that we have. Look at this building that we have, the stained glass windows. Not this building. They were saying that. But they measured spiritual growth by material things. How do you measure spiritual worth and spiritual growth? How's that calculated in your life? Yeah, we're all subject to this, to using the wrong measuring stick in our spiritual life when we assess ourselves. And we need to. The Bible says that we need to take a look at ourselves from time to time. Our spiritual value, our spiritual strength is related to our proximity to Christ and our obedience to His Word. Are we doing that? You know, we can so easily get distracted by the material world or just being busy. We talked about that yesterday in the men's Bible study, the men's breakfast. We get so busy. And it's not always bad stuff. It's sometimes good stuff, doing good things. But in that busyness, we can lose sight of Christ. We can lose sight of Jesus. And pretty soon, we are like that chicken running around the yard without its head. But the Lord allows us to come to a point where we drop to our knees, where we recognize that the head is gone, and we have to come back to Him. We need to seek Him. These people did not know that they were wretched. You know, and I think that's a good thing for us to remember, that we are wretched, we are poor, we are blind, we are naked. We don't need to live there, but we need to understand the truth in that. You know, I love life and I love the Lord, but I also understand my own frailty, my own brokenness. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are those who thirst. There's a blessedness to those who realize their own lack. When we realize that we don't have it. We don't have the answers. We don't have the solutions. But He is the one. He is the one who brings it. And with all this, He has counsel for them in verse 18. He doesn't just nuke them. You know, I mean, you think about this church, and God has given so much to them. Jesus died on the cross for them, and here they are playing these games. If it were me, if I were up in heaven, nuclear bomb on Laodicea, just wipe them out. You know, what's the matter with you guys? Jesus comes to them and says, let me talk to you. Let me counsel with you. Listen to what I have to say. Look at what He says, verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. White clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. Several weeks ago we looked at the church at Smyrna, and Smyrna thought that they were poor, but Jesus says to them, no, you're rich. You guys are wealthy. Laodicea, they thought they were wealthy, and Jesus says, no, you're poor. You don't have anything. He talks about gold being refined in the fire. In the first century, the way that they would refine gold is that they would take the ore and they would put it in a container and ramp up the fire underneath it until the ore began to melt. And as it melted and they would stir it, the impurities would rise to the surface, and then they would scrape off the impurities and just continue this process over and over and over again until finally all the impurities were gone. And the way the smelter knew that is when he could look into the gold and he could see his face reflected. And that's what Jesus does with us. He puts us through the fire to refine us, to bring out the impurities. And we know that we are there or close as we begin to see Jesus reflected in our lives, in our attitudes, in our priorities. Jesus, He is the master smelter. And He says to all who are impure, who are carnal, who are vacillating, who are lukewarm, He says, get into the fire. Get into the fire. Get into the battle. Engage yourself in the ministry, in the work of the kingdom. That's where the impurities are pulled out of us. And He says, buy from me. Buy from me these things, these gold, these white garments. Guys, it's going to cost you something. We're not talking about salvation. You can't purchase your salvation. You can't buy salvation. Salvation is a free gift. But what we're talking about are the rewards. The rewards that we will enjoy in eternity. They will cost you something in this life. What will it cost you? It's the natural question, right? Well, it will cost you nothing, and it will cost you everything. And the answer is in between there somewhere. But it will cost you. It will cost you. He says, take off the black garments. Again, those garments that were famous in Laodicea. Buy white garments that He provides. These white garments that He talks about, and we'll read more about this in the book of Revelation, it is the righteousness of the saints, a righteousness that He provides for us. It is not something that we go out and earn and get for ourselves. He provides us this righteousness, and it is there to cover our shame. What a great thing. I'm so glad that in heaven, in eternity, that my shame is going to be covered. Yeah, I'm so glad that in heaven there isn't, you know, a giant VCR with a rewind button that you can go back and look at the things that I've done in my life. Man, that would not be heaven. Would not want that exposed. The righteousness that He provides covers all of our shame. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. And so be committed and repent. This constant call for us to repent. To turn from the things that God is showing us. Maybe today He's showing you things. You need to repent. You need to turn from those things. What are you committed to today? Are you committed to your dreams and your desires, your goals and aspirations? Or is there a commitment to Him and walking with Him and walking in obedience? That's where our commitment needs to be. Verse 20 says, listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and have dinner with him, and he with me. And the victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. The church in Laodicea, it was disconnected from the head, from its head, disconnected from Christ. It's not His church. And still, He hasn't given up on them. This is such an encouragement. As big a mess as they were, and as big a mess as some churches are today, Jesus has not given up. He's still calling them. He's telling them to respond. He's knocking. Guys, this is a promise. We shouldn't let it pass. Have you cooled today? Has the passion that you once knew, has that diminished? Are you locked inside a religious system of your own or someone else's construction. Some well-accepted religious system or construct that is void of life. Jesus is at the door. He's knocking. He doesn't call you into a religious system. He calls you into a relationship, all of us. And that's what he wants. He wants to come in and he wants to dine with you. What an amazing thing that Jesus would desire that. Well, the letter finishes this way. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, give us an ear today. Why don't you stand with me and we'll have the worship team come up. And if we could have our prayer team available too. But there's a call here in this letter. Because he's talking to anyone who hears. Anyone who has an ear to hear. He isn't just talking to the church. He's talking to all of those who have ears. And there's an appeal here to anybody who doesn't know him. If you don't know him, you've never known him. He is on the outside, but he's knocking, and he wants to come in. And what does Jesus want? What is he saying here? What he wants is fellowship. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want your yo-yo. He doesn't want your beater car. He doesn't want your Nintendo system. He doesn't care about your stuff. What he cares about is fellowship. Is having that personal one-on-one relationship with you. You know, I've got kids, and when they were at home, I didn't care a thing about their stuff. You know, my son's Matchbox cars or my little girl's Barbie dolls. I couldn't care less about those things. What I really desired was the time with them, the fellowship that I had with them. You know, tickling them, teasing them, spinning them up, getting the wife mad, you know, because it's bedtime. Yeah, that's the love of a father. And that's the love that Jesus has for us. If you're here today and you don't know him, you're missing out on the greatest relationship that you will ever know. We've got people down here today that would be happy to talk with you, pray with you, if the Lord is speaking to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Father, just be with us in this service. As we close, that you would, Lord, be ministering to all of us. If there are any here today who have just let things cool, Lord, that they would be drawn back to their head, to you, to reliance on you, looking to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.